As we stand, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is unbreakable and that it is the surest foundation on which to build our lives. We pray that you will teach us to know you through it this morning and give us hearts that are obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a seat. So a few weeks ago, we were thinking about VE Day briefly and talking about people's experiences of VE Day and what they did. And you know, one person described how they sort of tossed their tin helmet out of the window thinking, well, I won't need you anymore, goodbye. And others, you know, flung their gas masks in the skip on the way to the party. And they kept the streetlights on that night. You know, things had changed completely because of the end of the war. I want you to imagine now that someone, you're at a VE Day party. And dusk is beginning to fall. And everyone is full of joy and is dancing and smiling, and someone comes into the party and they're wearing a tin hat and they're carrying their gas mask and looking extremely worried about the fact that the streetlights are coming on. And they come up to you and they say, where's your gas mask? Where's your tin hat? Why are these lights coming on? They should be turned off. And you say to them, but the war is over, we're rejoicing. I say, oh yes, I know the war's over, and let's rejoice, but come on, let's be sensible. Let's keep the helmets on and the gas masks, and let's keep the streetlights out just in case. What would you think of that person? You think, you haven't understood, have you? You don't know what it means that the war is over. You're still living like the war's on. You want to have a bit of peace and a bit of war at the same time. And you can't have them. If you look down at Mark chapter 2, and we'll just whiz through the passage quickly and then we'll come back to it and pick a few things out in more detail. There's this question about fasting. And John's disciples are fasting, and the Pharisees, and you know, all the people who are kind of surrounding the Pharisees, they're all fasting. That is, they're abstaining from food and from drink for religious and spiritual reasons. And Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. And people say, this is very strange. You don't seem to be terribly spiritual people. Jesus, your disciples are not fasting. Everyone else is. Are they not serious about their faith? Are they not spiritual people like the disciples of John and like the Pharisees? Are they not really wholehearted? This is an accusation to Jesus. Jesus, you know, you don't seem to be doing a great job of getting these people serious. How does Jesus respond? Look down, how does he respond? What he doesn't do is go on the defensive. I say, well, look, you need to understand, it's okay. He says, you people, you are like, now, you are like the person who turns up at the VE Day party wearing a helmet and carrying a gas mask and complaining about the lights being on. He doesn't go on the defensive, he goes on the attack. In the sense that he says, listen, you don't understand, do you? How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with him? You don't know who I am. To fast today is like fasting at a wedding, he says. Imagine that. You go to a wedding and this beautiful wedding breakfast is served, and as the starter comes round, the person sitting next to you doesn't eat it. And then as the main course comes round, and after a while you say, well, why aren't you eating this wonderful meal? Well, I'm waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. And he said, well, there they are, the couple, they're on the top table. You're at the wrong wedding. You don't know what's going on. You're sort of saying, well, it's not appropriate to eat because the bridegroom's not here. And Jesus is saying, I'm here. The bridegroom has arrived. This is a time for feasting. Why are you fasting? They haven't understood what's going on. And that's then why it follows on to say, in verse 21, all this stuff about a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or new wine and old wineskins. it doesn't fit. You see, here is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I have changed everything forever. The world will never be the same. I am what the world has been waiting for. And you want to treat me like just another religious leader. You want to treat me like John the Baptist. You want to treat me like the Pharisees. You want to treat me like another guru who is going to come and kind of renovate your religion, help you to be a bit more serious, help you get your life in order. And Jesus says, I'm not that. I am not that. You cannot add me on to your life as it is and just have me as a little addition. I haven't come to redecorate your house. I haven't come to redecorate the house of your life, to make it a bit better, to straighten you out a bit and leave you basically the same as you were before. Jesus says, I've come to change everything completely. I haven't come to redecorate your house. I've come to knock it down and rebuild it. That is what it means to come to Jesus. You can't just add him on. He has to change everything. Why? Why doesn't Jesus fit with the old religious way, that the fastings and all those other things that are going on? Well, it's not that he thinks fasting is wrong. In fact, he says, verse 20, his disciples will fast. We'll talk about that. But why won't Jesus fit with the life you have already? Why won't Jesus fit with the religious life of the people around him and just fit in as another great teacher? Because that's what people think Jesus is, isn't it? If you ask someone, who is Jesus? They'll say, he's a great teacher. That's primarily what he is. And lots of people will say, look, I love Jesus as a teacher. I don't think he's really God. I don't worship him, but his teachings are brilliant. You think, which teachings are you talking about? Because when a religious teacher comes along, they say, thus says the Lord, I have a word from God. And they're a channel through which God speaks. Jesus comes along and says, truly I say to you. And that's what he's saying in this passage too, when he calls himself the bridegroom. In the Old Testament, the bridegroom is never a picture of someone who comes in God's name. It's never a picture of the Messiah, of the last prophet, or anything like that. The bridegroom is only ever a picture of God himself. God says, I'll be your bridegroom to Israel. He says it in Isaiah 54, he says it in Ezekiel 16, and he says it in a really beautiful way in Isaiah 62. Let me just give you this as one example. Isaiah 62, verse 2. The nations will see your vindication and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will you be called desolate or deserted, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of that. Just let that sink in for a moment. How is God describing himself in Isaiah 62? He says, I'm like a bridegroom. I am like a man who waits desperately for the moment when he will be united with his bride. That's how I feel about you. And that is what things will be like between me and my people, says God. And Jesus comes along and he says, I am that bridegroom. And that's a huge claim, isn't it? He's saying, I'm God. When Jesus wants to teach about himself, that's the sort of thing he teaches. You can't have Jesus as a good teacher and not as God. Because he says, look, I say these things to you because of who I am. And if you don't understand who I am, you don't understand the first thing about what I'm teaching. I cannot just fit into your existing system. It's all got to be raised. It's got to be knocked down. It's all or nothing with Jesus. But what does he bring? I don't know what kind of picture of God you carry around in your heart and your mind. The Bible tells us that all of us have a kind of distorted view of what God is really like. And I bet for loads of us that we think about God the way that the disciples of John and the Pharisees thought about him. Which is this, what does God really want for you? Well, in the end, deep down, what he really wants is for you to suffer. Look at it. They're fasting. They're keeping themselves hungry. Why? Well, God wants me to be hungry. You don't believe it. Look at what happens in the next bit, verse 23 and following, when Jesus and his disciples are going through the cornfields and they're hungry, so they begin to pick ears of corn. And the Pharisees say, look, they're totally unspiritual people. They're eating because they're hungry. And it's the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is about not working. And Jesus says, and you haven't understood the Sabbath, have you? It's a gift. The Sabbath is about rest. But you've made it a way to cause people pain. And if it's not clear enough, then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, they're keeping their eye on Jesus because they know there's someone sick in the congregation at the synagogue one Sabbath, and Jesus goes along, and they think, will he heal? Will he do the wrong thing on the Sabbath? Will he heal? Because what God really wants is for you to be in pain, for you to be shriveled up and broken. And Jesus heals him and says, what's right, to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Is that what God wants for you? Does God want you to be hungry? Does God want you to be in pain? In the end, is God a God who withholds good things from you? And deep down in his heart, that's what he wants to do. Hard not to think of God like that, isn't it? When all the things that our society says, you know, our culture says, our hearts say are really good for us, in many ways God puts limits on them and says, no, not that, not that, and not that. We think total sexual freedom, in our culture, we think total sexual freedom, that is the path to joy. And God says, no. And we think, God, you're a killjoy. We think putting whatever substances we want into our bodies that make us feel good, that's the way to total joy. And God says, no, don't do that. Avoid drunkenness. And we think, God, you're a killjoy. We think the way to total joy is to focus on myself and to be totally self-centered and to get for me and to become wealthy and to be ambitious and to get to the top and claw my way over everyone else on the way. We think that's the way to true joy. And God says, no. You must love your neighbour as yourself. And we think, God, you're a killjoy. We carry around in our hearts the idea that God doesn't really want us to be happy. He wants to take the good things and keep them away from us. Now, there's a reason we think like that. Will you turn back with me to the very beginning of the Bible? I don't mean the contents page. I mean Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. So that's pages 4 and 5 if you're using the Church Pew Bibles. Now, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God does amazing things in the creation, and it's very beautiful, and God sees in chapter 1 time and again, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And then in chapter 2, on page 4, verse 8, this is what we read. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. There it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. In the first two chapters of the Bible, what we see is God making this amazing, beautiful creation and placing human beings at the very pinnacle of that creation as a sort of highlight of his handiwork. To care for it and to take care of it and to relate to it as he relates to it. But in the midst of all that, you see God's a great generosity. So just look again at verse 9. There are trees in the garden. Now, I don't know about you, I rather like trees. But that they're a blessing. But look how they're described. Trees that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. Do you see what the writer's hinting at? What the writer of Genesis is hinting at is this, that God's generosity goes far beyond what you need. He makes a creation that is beautiful as well as sustaining. This is no kind of grey astronaut sludge meal squeezed out of a packet. The fruit of these trees is beautiful. There is sensuous delight that is good in the garden. God wants to bless. He fills the place with gold and aromatic resins and precious stones and says, "Here, I've made you this beautiful garden, enjoy it. But don't eat from that tree, because it'll kill you." Now look on to chapter 3 and verse 1. "Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" What? Well, no, he didn't. But do you see? Where does sin start? Where does everything go wrong? Where does our relationship with God get twisted? It is in the beginning, the insinuation in the lie that God says, "Here's all the good stuff and I don't want you to have any of it. You may not eat from any tree in the garden." Deep down, at the very deepest level, the reason for our sin, the reason for our rebellion against God, the reason that we run away from him and think that somehow we can take better care of ourselves, we can do things for ourselves better than God can do them for us, because in the end I love myself in a way that God doesn't love me, that comes down to this lie that God is withholding, that God is ungenerous, that God wants you to be hungry and unhappy. And so it begins. And so all the problems in the world begin. And so much human religion is based on that premise. What God really wants for me is to be hungry, to be in pain. That's what seriousness looks like spiritually. And that's what the Pharisees believed. There's only one commandment to fast in the whole Old Testament, and it that the only commanded fast that lasts for the people of God is a fast just before the Day of Atonement, when the people come before God to confess their sins. They're to prepare by fasting. One day a year. But the Pharisees believe that God so wants you to be hungry that you should fast twice a week. Now, it's kind of, they'd fit right in, wouldn't they, in the 5-2 diet and all that kind of thing. They're well ahead of their time. Every Monday, every Thursday, the Pharisees would fast and make themselves look sad. That's what spiritual seriousness looked like to them. And do you know what the rabbis called fasting? Do you know how they described it? They said it is an affliction of the soul. Why is fasting good? It is an affliction of the soul. What does that mean? It's a sacrifice. This is giving God what he really wants. I'm making myself miserable so that God will be happy. And Jesus comes along and says, "I am the bridegroom. And I'm here, so you should feast." What does God want for you? He longs to give you a peace and a joy and a delight that is beyond your imagining. So that if you were to flick on, we won't go there, but if you were to flick on to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, as you get to the very other end of the Bible, what is the great celebration at the end of time as we know it? How is it described? It is the marriage feast of the Lamb, and blessed is anyone who is invited. And God's relationship to his church is described throughout the New Testament in terms of that relationship between a bride and a bridegroom. That sort of love and delight, and in the end, celebration, consummation and delight. What does God want for you? He wants to fill you with joy beyond anything you can imagine. Why? Because he loves you. So Jesus says, I'm here. You should celebrate. This is a time for joy and for feasting and for delight because I'm here. True religion is a matter of delight. Delighting in the God of all delights. That's what God wants for your life. As long as the bridegroom is here, says Jesus, it is not right to fast. You haven't understood who I am or what I have come to bring, because you think God hates you and wants you to be hungry and in pain, and that is not what he wants. Now, what some of you are thinking at this point is, well, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time and that's not really what my life looks like. Actually, I am sometimes hungry and I'm often in pain. Jesus says, you know, there is a time for my disciples to fast. I'll be taken away from them. For 3 days at his death until his resurrection. And then again at his ascension to heaven. We live at a time when the bridegroom's not with us now. And Jesus says, when I'm taken away, then they will fast. But you know, Christians fast for a totally different reason from the Pharisees. We're not trying to afflict our souls. When we refrain from good things that are right for us to have, which is what fasting is, when we do that so to remind ourselves that this is not the marriage feast, that the things of this world are not the things that in the end will ultimately satisfy us. It is so easy to have our eyes dragged down from the future that God has for us when we will see Jesus face to face, that we think that what I really need is a new car. What I really need is to be able to eat at a slightly better class of restaurant. What I really need, even just at the most basic level, what I really need right now more than anything is food. And when we eat, when we fast, we remember, no, what I really need more than anything else is God. Because he is the one who can feed me. He is the one who can comfort me. He is the one in whom my soul can and must delight. That's what fasting is like for a Christian, is to say, there is a higher delight for me than the delight that is offered by these good things. And when we abstain from the things that are harmful and bad and that God says stay away from them, we do so because we know that what God wants is truly best for us. Because do you know what? Those other things that I listed before, they will never bring you true joy, true fulfillment, true happiness. They'll bring you destruction and pain and death. So Jesus says, I've come, I've changed the world forever. But you can't just bolt me on to your life as it is. You need to realize I am the bridegroom. I am the feast. I am the one who can feed you. If you try and sort of add me onto or squeeze me into your life as it was before, everything is going to fall apart. You'll be in a worse position than you were. I'll rip open your old garment. I'll destroy your old wineskin. Because you can't contain me. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. If you would be a Christian, if you would have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, then you'll realize that it is more wonderful than you could imagine to know God, but also it makes changes to your life that you would never have chosen. Because it means that now your universe revolves around him and not around you. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Weight of Glory, said this about our desire for pleasure and our desire for good things. He said, it seems that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures playing around with sex and drink and ambition when ultimate joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child that would rather stay making mud pies in the slums because he does not understand what a holiday at the seaside really is. And that is what Jesus says to us today. I am offering you something greater than you could ever have imagined. But it does all revolve around me. Because you see, if he's a bridegroom and the church is his bride, you can't just be a bit married, can you? Any more than you can be just a bit pregnant. Either you're married to Jesus, either you're united to him, either your life revolves around him or around something else. If you try to hold him together with the old way, with your old self, it's going to pull you apart. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that you love us much more than we naturally believe. Thank you that your desire for us is joy and delight in you. And we pray, please, that you'll forgive us, that we try to fill the right desire we have for you with other things that we think can match what only you can bring. We pray, gracious God, that you will teach us not to try to fit Jesus into old wineskins, but they will accept that he makes everything new. We pray, Father God, that you will give us a fresh vision of the delight of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.